Oh, Father, the power of the cross. Father, you have shed down upon us more mercy and grace than anyone deserves. Father, never let us forget the cost of our salvation. Never let us forget that you loved us so much. You sent a sinless man to die a horrible death. To secure our salvation. Thank you, Father. And now, Lord, as we come to you, we ask that you search our hearts. There is no one here that's free of sin. Even today, Father, our thoughts sometimes betray us, our actions, our attitudes. Lord, we pray that you would bring these things before us. Convict us of them, that we may ask your forgiveness and be cleansed of them, that we can approach your throne, Father, in a worthy manner. Father, we pray. I think today, Lord, first and foremost, for Israel. Father, bring peace to that land. And we know, Lord, that that peace can't come, really, without the return of your Son. So we, Father, we pray and thank you for the very fact that we have salvation. And we ask, Lord, that you would strengthen Israel, that you would save that nation. Father, I'm not even sure the words, because we don't pray for Israel enough. Lord, we ask that your will would be done there. Strengthen them, Lord, strengthen them. And now, Father, for our country, a country that's in a mess, Father, we pray that you would touch the hearts of our leaders in a way, Father, that they would realize that in you and only in you can the wisdom be found to properly lead a nation. It was done at one time, Lord, and it's what made this nation great. So we pray, Father, that you would intervene. And maybe you already have, Father, in some way. But we pray, Lord, that you would, again, touch our leaders, Father. We lift them up to you. We thank you, Father, for this church, for the faithful believers that are here, for the pastor that we have, Father, that is unashamed to preach the gospel, even the tough parts. We thank you for that, Lord. And Father, we lift so many prayer requests up to you. Father, we thank you for Margaret's recovery from her surgery, Father. We pray, Father, for Dave Wilkie. Comfort him in a way that only you can, Lord. For Dave Mayhew, Father. For Kathy's father, who is not feeling well. For my mom, Lord, who is dealing with a blood clot. For, Father, for Marge's friend Paul. For Lori Sugar's dad. For Sandy, Lord, who's recovering from being hit by a car. Father, for continued healing for Jerry's eye. For Lori's anemia. So many here, Father, for Alice's niece who had breast cancer, Father. We do pray, Father, for this entire list. And Lord, we come to you as needy people. We have nothing to give. The only thing that we can give you, Father, is what you have already given us. And that's faith, praise, and worship. And we wouldn't even have that, Lord, without faith. So we pray, Father, and ask that you would hear our prayer. We know, Lord, that you answer all prayer. And we pray, Father, that you would answer these. And now, Lord, open our hearts and our eyes and our ears as our pastor brings this message to us that is sometimes difficult to understand. Change us by it, Father. Make us grow closer to you. Make us grow closer to the Word. All these things we'll pray in the precious and wonderful name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you.
If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn them to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 16. And let's pray as we get ready to look at God's Word. Father, we pray for this time that we look at your Word together. We pray that it would be a Word that would help us to understand how we are to live and how we can please you as we live in this present age. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As you know, in chapters 14 and 15 of Luke, Christ had been speaking primarily to Israel's religious leaders. And we know that there were the scribes and there were the Pharisees. Now his focus turns as we get into chapter 16, where he begins to speak to his disciples. He speaks once again by means of a parable. Many of Jesus' parables, you may have noticed, have to do with the subject of money. In fact, it's been said that one-third of his parables has to do with money. And as you know, money is pretty important. If you don't have money, you can't really get the things that you need, in most societies anyway. It plays a dominant role in the lives of most people. People spend much time thinking about money, figuring out how to obtain money, what to spend their money on, and how to save it or invest it, or whether or not they would want to give some of it away. Many problems in families, many problems in society, the government, the church, have to do with the issue of money. Many crimes are committed with the goal of obtaining money. A person's self-esteem, self-worth, are often tied to how much money they make, how much money they have, how much money other people think they have, and how much money they spend. A person's status within a given community is a reflection, or can be a reflection, of their financial well-being. In our own day and age, the role of the economy is key to determining who is in power or how long they stay in power at any given point in history. Remember the expression, it's about the economy, stupid. You know, and that came up, I think, during the Clinton years. As Christ turns his attention from Israel's religious leaders to his disciples, he gives yet another parable about money. And this is called the parable of the unjust steward, or the unjust servant. In this parable, Christ speaks once again regarding the subject of money. And in this parable, he identifies some issues for us. And we're going to look at four specific issues today relating to money that all Christians must take into account as they try to be good stewards of God's resources that he's allowed them to have. The first issue is the issue of accountability. Now, Christ was telling a story, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And he was talking about a rich man, a guy with lots of money. And apparently this rich man was very rich. And in fact, he was so rich, he was able to hire somebody to manage his money. He hired a manager, a financial advisor, whatever we want to call him in this day and age. There was only one problem with this particular financial advisor, this manager. The problem was that he was crooked. Look at verses 1 to 2. Now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. So the individual was apparently not handling his master's possessions very well. And the boss learned about this. He got angry. He got ticked off and confronted the manager. He says, hey, what is this? What is this I'm hearing about you? You need to give me an accounting of how you've handled my money, because you aren't going to be manager anymore. So apparently at that moment he wasn't fired, but he was basically on his way to being fired. In the previous parable, we had someone called the younger son who wasted his father's money with loose living, apparently squandering it in some way. And we see that here with the manager, wasting his boss's money. We're not exactly sure what he did, but he didn't handle it properly, and his manager, or his boss, I should say, was losing money. It appears that the manager was on the verge of being fired. Apparently, I'm going to come talk to you. I want an explanation of what you've been doing, because you can't be manager anymore. His employment was about to be terminated. So the manager had a job to do, and he didn't get it done. Eventually, he was found out. Eventually, he got busted. He got caught. Eventually, he had to give an account for how he managed the economic resources that his employer had placed into his care. He was going to be held accountable for what he had done with the money. God has provided certain resources for us. He has placed these resources into our care. He has allowed us to obtain a certain amount of wealth, a certain amount of money, sort of depending on where we live, what opportunities are available, what gifts we may have, whether we have something, a gift or a skill that anybody would want to pay us money for, how hard we are willing to work, how organized, how efficient we choose to be in the way that we live our lives. Some people, he is allowed to make a lot of money. And you know, you've met rich people. They're doing very well. They've made a great deal of money. Donald Trump immediately comes to mind, you know, a billionaire. Some people, perhaps, not so much. They don't have a lot of skills. They don't have a lot of opportunities. Maybe they never made it through high school, you know, or got a GED or went to college or did anything, so they don't make very much money. And all of this falls or fits under the general subject of God's sovereignty and also human responsibility. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18, but the Bible says that God has allowed us to have the power to make wealth. I mean, there's nothing wrong with working hard and making wealth. It's your attitude towards it and what you do with it that is the issue. God has allowed us to make a certain amount of money in our lives, to have access to certain financial and other resources. We will be accountable to God for how we utilize and how we take care of these resources. As one writer put it, he says, everything that we have is a gift from God. All good things are gifts from Him. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Food and clothing, Matthew 6. Rain and fruitful harvest, Leviticus 26. Even our faith, Ephesians 2. Grace, James 4. Wisdom, Proverbs 2 and James 1. And life itself, Isaiah 42:5, are all gifts from God. Everything that we have is a gift. Each of us has something to give. We can give our money and we can give our time to charity, to be a friend to someone who is sick or lonely, do volunteer work, or be a peacemaker, teacher, or minister. We may give unselfishly of our time to our spouse, children, and parents. We may choose a service-oriented occupation, or we may just do our everyday jobs with integrity and respect for others. And you know, this is what this man is talking about in terms of our accountability for what God has given us. Even though this parable that we're looking at here in Luke 16 is about money specifically, certainly this can be applied to other areas of life as well. Luke chapter 12, verse 48. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. If we've been given a lot is required from us. And we will be accountable to God for how we spend what we have and what we do with it, what our priorities are. 2 Corinthians talks about the judgment that Christians will face as they stand before the Lord in terms of how they lived out their lives once they became a Christian. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." That's talking there about Christians. And we're all going to be held accountable for what we have done with our lives and our resources. And one of those resources is monies. Believers will be evaluated by the Lord for the purpose of giving them awards. So what is the point here? The point is simple. There is an accountability for how we utilize the resources, how we utilize the finances, the money, etc., that God has given us. Nothing wrong with having money. Nothing wrong with enjoying life a little bit. But remember, all that money comes from God. Now, he may utilize our abilities, our hard work, our education, our whatever, to get it, but it's all from him ultimately, and we are accountable to him for what we do. Just like the unrighteous servant was accountable to what has been placed under his care, so we will be accountable to what has been placed under our care. So that's the first issue, the issue of accountability. What are you doing with your money? The second issue, this is the issue of investing in eternity. Investing in eternity. We see that in verses 3 through 9. The unjust servant, the squandering manager, had been told that he was basically on his way out the door. I'm coming to see you. I want to know what's going on. And you're not going to be the manager anymore. He was going to be given the boot. He was out of here. He was so done they could stick a fork in him. He was losing his job. But it didn't seem to have happened yet. In other words, he hadn't lost his job that day. He had a little time. And he took advantage of that time to kind of pull a fast one. His final termination had not come. He could still make some arrangements for himself in order to soften the final blow. Let me just read to you verses 3 to 9. The manager said to himself, "Well, what shall I do, since my master has taken the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes." And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began to say to the first, "How much money do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write down quickly, write 50. Then he said to another, "How much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. And his manager praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly, for the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourself by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwelling." So the manager realized that he wasn't going to make it as a manual laborer. He looked at himself and said, "Man, I can't dig ditches. I can't do that. I'm not strong enough for that. I'm not strong enough to dig." He probably wasn't going to make it in a factory job. No point going to a temp agency and see if he could get a job there. He isn't going to do very well in construction. He just apparently felt like he couldn't do that. Maybe he could do it. He just didn't want to do it. We don't know. But he had already ruled out manual labor as an option. He didn't want to beg. He was ashamed to beg, you know, he said. That would be humiliating, to stand there with a cup and ask people to give him money. So rather, he had to come up with a plan while he still had time. So what he did was he started to call in his master's debtors, people that owed the master money. And he wanted to renegotiate the amounts of money that they owed the master. So really, this wasn't his money. So it wasn't any sweat off of his back. Manager's going to fire him, so he's going to come up with a plan. So one time he said to one guy, well, take your bill and write down 50 measures of oil instead of 100. Then he said to another person, write down 80 measures of wheat or 80 bushels of wheat as opposed to 100. So basically what he was saying, you come in, how much do you owe? Okay, you don't owe that much. Here, just write this down. You owe this much. That's less. And so what was he doing? Now, these were secret transactions made up without the master's knowledge. He didn't get the master's permission to do this. He reduced how much money these people owed his soon-to-be former master, placing them in his debt. So I say, look, I'll rewrite this so you only owe half as much. Just take care of me when I get out. So when he lost his job, these debtors would feel obligated to take him in and provide for his needs. He says, hey, I took care of you, now you take care of me. He scratched their backs, now they would scratch his. He was acting very shrewdly and planning ahead for his future. I would look at that and say, well, that's kind of illegal, isn't it? That's not righteous, that's not ethical. Well, that's, as far as the manager was concerned, he didn't care. He was just finding a way so that when he got the boot, he didn't have to dig, he didn't have to beg, and he'd have a place to live. The manager was really taking his employer for a ride. He was creating a situation where his employer would not get the full amount for the money that debtors owed him, and he would be shortchanged as a result. He would think that he would be mad, that this would really set him off. You know, as you read the parable, the owner doesn't sound all that mad. In fact, the owner sounds like, well, that was kind of slick what you did there. Okay, you were really shrewd. We'd think the guy would be angry. Maybe he was angry, but the parable focuses on the praise that the master had for the manager. And his master, verse 8, praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly, for the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. Now, the manager was losing money. This guy took him for a ride economically, but the way it's written, it's like, wow, that was pretty good what you just did to me. Now, he's probably angry about it, but he was focused more on the fact that the guy had pulled a fast one. He praised the manager, the unrighteous manager, for his shrewdness. You know, the master himself may have been a conniver. Maybe he had his own issues as far as honesty was concerned. So he could recognize and appreciate when someone else pulled a fast one and got away with it, or made a slick move and nothing bad happened to him, even if that was on him. So he praised the unrighteous manager for his shrewdness, even though he was the one getting the raw deal and the short end of the stick. So Jesus uses this part of the parable to make the point that the sons of this age, non-Christians, are more shrewd in relationship to their own kind than the sons of light. In other words, unbelievers are shrewd oftentimes in preparing for their earthly future. If you talk to a lot of people, and some of them are Christians, maybe some of them aren't, they've done a great job in preparing for the future. I mean, they've got another house stashed away, they've got everything paid off as much as they can, they've got gold and silver put in a vault somewhere, they've got multiple investments, they're doing all kinds of things to prepare for the future. And actually, there's really nothing really wrong with that. I mean, you do have to take care of the things that you need to take care of. Unbelievers are often very shrewd in preparing for their earthly future. They work hard to save and invest for every possible contingency until the day they die. The believers, many times, he's talking here in just kind of a general statement, tend not to be so shrewd in laying up treasures for their future. What is their future? Their future is heaven. While unbelievers are doing a great job in many cases preparing for their earthly future, however long, however short it may be, unbelievers tend not to be quite as good in preparing for their heavenly future. They tend not to make investments in eternity the way they should. The believers need to take the wealth of unrighteousness. Now, what is the wealth of unrighteousness? The wealth of unrighteousness is earthly money, the economic system. You know, in this particular case, it's the wealth that was gained by cheating the master. But if you look at our economy, a lot of our economy is based on some things that maybe aren't all that righteous. So it can be called the wealth of unrighteousness. Take the earthly money that you have that comes from your economic system and your participation in that, and make friends for eternity with that money. They should, believers should use the money of the world system to invest in bringing the gospel to lost people. I mean, you'll find Christians even, and now some Christians do invest very well. They have all kinds of investments in the world, and they have all kinds of things that they have purchased, things that they like. You know, we all have some of those, to be honest with you, but they haven't really made much of an investment in things like mission work or the investments in spreading the gospel, that kind of thing. So that's what we're talking about here, is making investments for eternity. You know, it's okay to plan for the when you retire, but it's even better to plan for when you die, that you've made some investments in the lives of other people. They should use the money of the world system to invest in bringing the gospel to lost people. Christians should, and I'm going to quote here one of my former profs, an older gentleman who I really like, Dr. Stanley Ellison. He says, Christians should bend every effort to make them friends of Jesus and thereby personal friends of eternity. This can be done using earthly resources to bring the lost the gospel. The result, Jesus said, will be that at the eternal dwelling, those friends will greet and forever thank you for the sacrifices you made to get them to the Father's heavenly home. When we give to missionaries, I'm going to interrupt here for a second, we're making an investment in the ministry of a person that maybe is going and doing things that we're not doing, sharing the gospel overseas, or maybe even sharing the gospel in the inner city or something like that. We are making an investment in them, and there are people that benefit from what this missionary does. There are people probably in eternity, because Christians back in the United States, or even in this church, gave money so that missionary could do the job that God had called him to do. So that's what we're talking about here. The result, Jesus said, will be that at the eternal dwellings, that's heaven, those friends will greet and forever thank you for the sacrifices you made to get them to the Father's heavenly home. It will bring an eternal bond of friendship. The wise use of money is to connect it to, is to convert it into eternal currency before its value plunges to zero at the grave. Making friends for eternity preserves their values and dividends forever. We all know that the economic system is always hanging by a thread. It doesn't take much to bring the whole thing down, but the investment we make in eternity are investments that will last forever. J.C. Ryle, in talking about this, says this: the conduct of this unjust steward, when he received notice to quit his place, was undeniably dexterous and politic. Dishonest as he was in striking off the bills of debtors, anything that was due to his master, he certainly by doing so made for himself friends. Wicked as he was, he had an eye to the future. You got to give this guy credit, right? Disgraceful as his measures were, he provided well for himself. He did not sit still in idleness and see himself reduced to poverty without a struggle. He schemed and planned and contrived and boldly carried his plans into execution. And the result was that when he'd lost one home, he secured another. What striking contrast between the steward's conduct about his earthly prospects and the conducts of most men about their souls. In this general point of view, and in this only, the steward sets us all an example which we would do well to follow. Like him, we should look far forward to things to come. Like him, we should provide against the day when we shall have to leave our present habitation. Like him, we shall secure a house in heaven, which may be our home when we put off our earthly tabernacle of the body. Like him, we should use all means to provide for ourselves everlasting habitations. The parable in this point of view is deeply instructive. It may well raise within us great searchings of heart. The diligence of worldly men about the things of time should put to shame the coldness of professing Christians about the things of eternity. The zeal and the pertinacity of men in business encompassing sea and land to get earthly treasures may well reprove the slack and indolence of believers about treasures in heaven. The words of our Lord are indeed weighty and solemn. The children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. May these words sink into our hearts and bear fruit in our lives. So in this parable, we see issues related to accountability. We're all going to be accountable for how we spend and utilize what resources God has given us. And also we need to invest in eternity. We do got to take care of the basics of life, but beyond that, we should be looking for ways we can promote the gospel. Number three, we have the issue of small things, the issue of small things. I'm going to read verses 10 to 12. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Christ exhorts believers to be faithful in the making of eternal investments. Earthly riches are to be invested in eternal things. We are to be faithful in little things. Those who are faithful with very little will also be faithful with much. Those who are not faithful with little will not be faithful with much. If Christians are unfaithful in the use of the world's money or what is called unrighteous wealth, how can they be entrusted with true riches like treasures in heaven? Some claim that if they had more, they would give more. People say, well, if I just had more money, I'd give to a missionary. I'd do this, I'd do that. This is not necessarily true. Character determines faithfulness, not circumstances. Some, like the poor widow in Luke chapter 21, gave everything. Others who have everything give nothing. Mark chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. John Rittenbaugh, and I've never heard of him before, but I found the quote, so I'll share it with you. Wrote a book called Preparing to Rule. He says this: a woman once asked someone named Mr. Armstrong what she had to do to worship God and prepare for the kingdom. Who knows what she expected, but he advised her to begin in her bedroom. No one knows whether he meant that she should work on her prayers, keep the room clean and neat, or improve her relationship with her husband, maybe all three. The principle is that preparation for the kingdom is achieved by working on the little things of life God's way. We have to do the little things, you know. Faithfulness in the little things, faithfulness in a church attendance, faithfulness in scripture reading, faithfulness in prayer, faithfulness in taking care of the daily responsibilities we have in life. These seem like little things, but in actuality, they're big things, and they prepare us to be involved in bigger things. Matthew chapter 25, verse 21, the Lord said to him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your master." So we need to be faithful in small things. We need to be faithful in the use of the world's money in order to bring other people to Christ. If we can't be faithful in the use of earthly money, who will give us true riches, true rewards in heaven? Where we invest our money reveals where our hearts are. Mindless personal expenditure, spending, and just spending for the sake of spending is sinful. It's a waste of God-given resources and robs us of the true regards of our true rewards in heaven. And let us remember to be faithful in small things. So we have issues related to money that's being taught in this parable. Issues of accountability, issues of investing in eternity, issues of taking care of small things. And finally, the last issue is figuring out who our master is. Who is our master? Or what is our master? Looking at verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. At the end of the day, something or someone will be our master. Either we serve God or we serve mammon or wealth. We can't do both. We can't have two masters at the same time. We can't serve God and money simultaneously. John Calvin says this, where riches hold the dominion of the heart, God has lost his authority. Say that again, John Calvin, so it's worth repeating. Where riches hold the dominion of the heart, God has lost his authority. A.W. Pink has a longer quote. He says, these two are diametrically opposed, God and money. One commands you to walk by faith, the other to walk by sight. One to be humble, the other to be proud. The one to set your affections on things above, the other to set them on the things that are on the earth. One to look at the things that are unseen and eternal, the other to look at the things that are seen and temporal. One to have your conversation in heaven, the other to cleave to the dust. One to be careful for nothing, the other to be all anxiety. One to be content with such things as you have, the other in larger desires. One to be ready to distribute, the other to withhold. One to look at the things of others, the other look at only one's own things. One to seek happiness in the Creator, the other to seek happiness in the creature. Is it not plain, and this is A.W. Pink, you cannot serve two masters. John MacArthur says this, possession of wealth is a gift from God given to us as a stewardship to be employed to demonstrate our character, our gospel concern for others, our desires to be good stewards and to receive an eternal reward and be pleasing to our Lord. Choosing to honor God with your money is to say, earthly wealth is not my master. Choosing to honor God with your money is to say, I want to take this stewardship and use what is his for his glory. So money is a test of your attitude towards others, towards God. Are you really pouring it into reaching people who can be friends for eternity? Are you really faithful? Faithful with what isn't even yours to use it to honor God? Are you truly a servant of the Lord, obeying only him? So some convicting words. Parable of the unjust steward. Actually, I'll deviate just for a second here and tell you. If you look at, for example, J.C. Ryle's commentary on Luke 16, verses 1 to 13. Actually, he just goes to 12. He has a whole page of footnotes talking about what a difficult parable this is and how commentators like Calvin and Luther and just a host of other people have struggled to figure out what this means. So we were talking about it today, and as we're getting ready to come out here praying, the men were praying before they came out to the sanctuary about how this is a difficult parable. Until you really get into it and spend a little time looking at it, then it kind of falls into place. So it's not an easy parable, but it does bring up issues relating to money, and certainly other resources can be included as well as money. Issues of accountability. We're accountable to God for what we have and what we do with it, how we take care of it. Investing in eternity. Are we investing in eternity with the resources God has given us? The issue of small things. Small things are important. We tend to overlook small things sometimes because we're thinking about big stuff. And finally, who is our master? Is money our master? Very easy to happen in a society like we have with lots of wealth floating around. Or is God our master? We have to make that choice. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this text, this parable, which is not probably the easiest parable in the Bible to look at and figure out. We thank you that you have given us some things to consider here this morning. And Lord, we all want to serve you. We all want to be obedient to you. We want to please you, and we want to glorify you. So help us to figure out what we do with our resources that you have given us in order to accomplish those things. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Because he lives, we can face tomorrow. 358 in your hymn book, 358. Please stand with me.